good to be with you here this morning as we look at God's Word. And to get started, I think we'll begin by talking about baby names. That's right, names of babies. An expecting couple is expected to be expecting a few questions like, is it a boy or a girl? And do you have a name picked out? Because naming babies is a big deal in any culture, any nation, any country, any tribe, any civilization. Names tend to be a significant part of life because that label that the person gets carries with them throughout life and often becomes a part of their very identity. It's just wrapped up in that name. It's interesting, when we were in Siberia back in the 90s, in those years, we became familiar with what parents named their baby boys. I'm going to be zeroing in on baby boys for obvious reasons here later on. There were baby boys named Alexei, Sasha, Anatoly, Oleg, Boris, which is our Boris, Misha, Pavel. But you know, we never... correct me if I'm wrong, Kathleen, we never ran into a little Stalin. Never. Never heard of a baby boy named Stalin. I believe there's a reason for that. Stalin was responsible for the death of at least 50 million men after World War II. It's said that Russia lost 50 million men during World War II, which is more than all the other armies put together of World War II. But then Stalin killed 50 million men afterwards, which is why we didn't learn the word for grandfather when we were there until we were there for about a year, because we didn't know any grandfathers. Nobody that we knew of named their little boy Stalin. He was a powerful man, but he was not a popular man. It's a little bit like baby boys in modern Germany. You see very few Adolfs. It's a little bit like baby boys in America. Even still today, there's very few Benedict Arnolds, for those who remember history at least. We don't name our baby boys after traitors, after the villains, after the antagonists, after the murderers and the like. We name our baby boys after some people that we like, or heroes, the protagonists and the like. A few months ago, we spent a couple of Sundays in the book of Esther. I'm just wondering is there anybody here who wasn't here when we talked about Esther in November that you remember? Okay, that has to do with how much I'm going to review the story. And I think everybody was here, so we don't have to review the story that much. Okay, well, one of the main lessons from that book came from a phrase that's fairly familiar to us, where Mordecai said to his niece, Esther, who knows that whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, indicating that Mordecai believed that Esther had a special duty for this particular place, time, location, and as we read the rest of the story, we find that is indeed true. That was last November, now it's February, and I'd like to revisit that book one more time. With or without your permission. And this time I'm going to zero in on a lesson that we can learn from one particular character in this whole saga that's presented in the book of Esther. And as you may have gleaned from the title, if you've read the title, Why Parents Don't Name Their Baby Boys Haman, you probably have a pretty good clue as to the character we're going to zero in on this morning. Just continuing this introduction, I want to add this. We learn things from stories. Little children learn things from the stories that their parents read to them. We learn things from Bible stories. We learn from characters, both the heroes and the villains. A lot of times as we read the story, we learn things sort of what we call tacitly. We're not thinking about learning. We just learn through the story something from the character or something, whether that character is a hero or a villain. In fact, I would say, I think I've said this before, all of our propositions, statements of facts, all of our proposition statements regarding theology, that's systematic theology, exegetical theology, pastoral theology, biblical theology, and any other kind of theology that you've taken, all of those statements have their roots in the Bible story. Today we're going to learn things from one of the Bible's most art typical bad guys. Haman. Haman the hangman, or Haman the horrible. We're going to learn why parents don't name their little boys Haman. Not in our culture, and not in any culture that remotely is familiar with the biblical story. So, before we get into reading the Haman portion, just a little bit of review. Remember that the story of Esther takes place when? 100 years after the exile. So 100 years prior, many Jews, Israelites, went back to the promised land, but most did not. So there are literally, during this time of the book of Esther, thousands and thousands of Jews that are just scattered throughout the nation of Persia, which extends from Ethiopia, down there in Africa, all the way to the northern tip of India. And where it took place, primarily in the capital city of Susa, which is about halfway in between India and Ethiopia. That's where it took place. Also, the plot line is what we call a rescue plot. It's a very well-known plot line in movies and books and that sort of thing. It's where the story begins on a positive note, then things start to go south or sour, and now when things look really bad, then somebody comes along and rescues, does something, some pivotal moment, rescues the whole situation and things improve. It's a storyline that, particularly here in the West, we really, really like. It's the way a good movie should go, where the good guy wins, the bad guy loses. At the end of the movie, the fellow's riding off on the horse into the sunset with a girl on the back, that kind of thing. Well, the book of Esther follows that rescue plot line, but I submit to you that that rescue plot line in Esther is just a microcosm of the macro story, of the meta plot of the whole Bible. Because doesn't it do the same thing? Begins positively, things go south pretty quickly, then something happens at a pivotal moment where somebody comes in and rescues the whole situation, things improve, and it ends well. As we heard when the pastor was going through the book of Revelation, he summed up the book of Revelation with two words, if you remember. God wins. At the end of that story, at the end of the biblical story, it ends well. So that's a bit of a review. There's another review. There's another insert in the bulletin there. Just a few things about the book. On number one, there's a little bit of data there. We don't need to go through that. But I like to just, with each book of the Bible, have this data thing. Or the date when it's written, who's the author, what's the theme, who's the audience. Then there's that flow, if you see. We've heard the pastor talk a lot about a chiasm. It's not something that we think about very much in our Western world. We just don't think this way. But the Hebrew people thought this way a lot. And we find it in Scripture where there's these chiasms, of which I believe, although you don't find, I haven't found it in any study book, but I believe the book of Esther is a chiasm. And you can see it there. We don't need to go over it other than just, sort of review the story and see how a chiasm works, when you can see it as opposed to just here describing. There's the feast at the beginning, there's a huge feast at the end. Esther becomes queen, the corresponding one down low, Esther remains queen. Mordecai and Esther save the king, Mordecai and Esther save the Jews. Haman is elevated and enraged. Mordecai is elevated and enriched. There's a decree to destroy the Jews. There's a decree to save the Jews. Esther's first banquet, Esther's second banquet. And in the middle is that king's discovery. Remember, he couldn't sleep that night. It's in between the first banquet and the second banquet. He goes to bed, can't sleep, gets some of his readers to read the annals of the chronicles of the what went on in the palace, the decision made, all that sort of thing. Long towards, who knows what it was, sometimes after midnight, maybe he hears, hey, there's a story of Mordecai, and did anybody reward that man for saving my life? No, we don't think so. So the next morning, as Haman comes in, and he's just got words from his friends and wife, this is what you need to tell the king. So he's about, and the building gallows and the Mordecai is going to be hung. Haman comes in, and he's just going to, just get ready to tell the king, but the king has the first word, and the king says, Haman, I'm glad you're here. What should we do to the man who has saved the king, or what should you do if the king wants to honor a man?
Naaman said, I know what you should do. Thinking that it's him that's going to be honored. You should put him on a horse and have somebody take him through town saying, here's what happens to the man who honors the king. This man gets honored. And the king said, that's a good idea. Okay, get the horse, put that cloak, special cloak on Mordecai, and you get to lead him around town. And Haman, it says at the end of that, he covers his face and goes home. He is absolutely humiliated. He is shamed. He has lost his honor. He goes home. And there's the rest of the story there. But I just want to zoom in. That's the pivotal part. That's the center part of the story of which where things change. And then goes back to where Haman gets his due, where all of us in the West are clapping, saying, yeah, that's what happens to a bad guy. But in a movie in Russia, that's not the way the movie would end, typically speaking.
Because they march to a different drum over there. So that with that introduction, we're going to read Esther chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. So if you will please grab your Bibles and stand if you either are able or desire. Please stand. We'll read Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. In my Bible, the title of it is Haman Plots Against the Jews. After these things, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, promoted Haman the Agagite, which is also a branch of the Amalekites, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and when he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. Now we pray that as we dig into it, that your spirit would comfort, convict, guide, encourage as you see fit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, please be seated. With these six verses, here's the bad guy doesn't show up until chapter 3. These six verses were introduced to the villain, the antagonist, the bad guy in the story of Esther, the Queen of Persia. If this were a movie, instead of a story in the Bible, those responsible for casting, you know, picking the right characters for the right person to play the right person in a movie, if they were going to pick the right person to play Haman, they would pick somebody with the right look, would they not? We know how this works. The person would have that villain look. He would have that, I don't know, bad guy hairline, bad guy beard, bad guy sneer. Somehow, the directors and those who are putting this movie would have some signals in there, most likely, that this is a bad guy. In fact, they have people who make a lot of money because they're the bad. They play the bad guys in movies. Why? Because they look like bad guys. Well, the interesting thing about the Bible and the Bible stories and the character, the Bible very, very seldom gives a physical description of the characters. Once in a while, yes, he was a head taller, she was beautiful. Occasionally, yes, but not normally. Normally, we find out a Bible's character by what that person says or does, because the Bible primarily wants us to see what the inside of a character looks like as opposed to the outside of a character. And it doesn't take long for the author of the book of Esther to show us Haman's true colors. In fact, in these few verses, along with the other texts in the story that deal with Haman, we see that Haman has a pretty significant problem. He's a really bad person. He's the archetypical villain. He's a bad guy. He does have the bad guy hairline, the bad guy stubble beard, and the bad guy curled lip, metaphorically speaking. His inherited from Adam nature is not camouflaged at all. I think a child hearing this story, a boy or a girl 4 or 5 years old, can figure out pretty fast, hearing this story, that Haman is not the kind of person you want to go on a picnic with, and he's not the kind of person that parents want to name their little boys after either. And here's why. Haman, we see implied throughout this whole story, has some very warped assumptions about life in three key areas that we're going to look at. I'm sure there's more. I know there's more, but there's three. Those are on the back page. You don't have to look at them. You don't have to write them down. I think you'll be able to remember them easily because they follow this sort of acronym outline. It's the SOS, meaning he's in trouble. SOS is going to deal with self and with others and with the sovereign. Haman had wrong assumptions about himself. He had wrong assumptions about other people. And he had wrong assumptions about God, the sovereign person of the universe. So first up, first one dealing with self, we read that all the king's servants at the gate bow down to Haman. Says that. And they pay him homage. That means special honor, public respect, pretty close to worship in this culture. Remember, this king's gate or this court was a special place. It's where business was done. It's where debates were heard. It's where legal matters were dealt with. It was a busy place. Lots of important people bustling around this king's gate. And everyone there who was in the king's employment bowed down whenever Haman walked through. Whenever Haman came by, all of these people literally bowed down. Somebody gave deference to this Haman person. Except one, right? Mordecai didn't. One person. And this is where Haman starts to show his fault. All these other people are bowing down to him, and this one person isn't. And that's the person that Haman then focuses on and becomes fixated with and furious with. Haman's a proud man, I believe, in this position of power. It was Lord, I'm not sure how you say that, Lord Acton, who wrote a letter to a British archbishop, I think, in the mid-1800s, who said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, I think this could be on Haman's epitaph on his tomb. Haman really believed, that is, assumed that he was better than others. He really believed, that is, he assumed that he deserved to be bowed down to. He was proud, he was arrogant, he was egotistical. And if anyone crossed them, he was not slow to become angry. Here, this word for anger or rage, or fury, as some versions have it, it's a strong word. He was infuriated, verse 5. So at this first meeting, we see inside this man, he's a puffed-up official, one whose self-identity is based upon his position and a deep core assumption that he's more than a tad notch above those a whole lot of other people. This Haman that we meet here didn't become this way. He didn't assume this about himself. He didn't become this proud, arrogant, egotistical, angry man the night before we met him. Haman's assumptions about who he is are the result of what he has been becoming all along. We are what we have been becoming. Haman is what he has been becoming. So he is the result of grabbing a hold of assumptions about life as he picked them up all throughout his life story up until we've met him now. But this isn't the first time that he's been arrogant. It isn't the first time he's been angry. I say this identity thing is a big deal for us humans, how we see ourselves. Not a small thing. I think it's why I think John Calvin hit the nail on the head when in the first few pages of his book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, says there's two basic things to the Christian religion, two basic areas in which we have assumptions, and that are assumptions about self and our assumptions about God. Nails it. And so his first one is this thing of self. We view, we interact with, we interpret everything outside of ourselves through the grid of how we see ourselves. not a small thing in terms of how we end up interpreting all of life. And Haman, Haman's the archetypical fallen man, fallen grandson of Adam, gone to seed. He does not see himself correctly. He does not see him as God sees him. He has an inflated view of himself. He personifies all of us without the work of Christ in our life, does he not? We all have an inflated or a deflated view of ourselves. Both are equally incorrect and harmful. I think we can note that this inflated or deflated view of self doesn't go away the moment we are justified in Christ. But it should be diminishing as we move from our old story with all of its assumptions into the biblical story. And those in our culture, we're look at the how North Americans tend to view identity at this point, or at least something that they're facing. Those in our culture who are out to change our culture from the inside out, of which I believe there are people who are out to do that, those who are going to attempt to transform our culture from a Judeo-Christian root to a completely secular humanistic foundation, I think they're well aware of this whole identity thing. I think that's why they're presently attacking a fundamental thing that's found in the creation story of Scripture. That fact is the fundamental to our identity, foundational to our identity, is the initial issue of whether we are simply male or female. Those two things are foundations of our identity from when we're little kids, and then we add assumptions that are added to that. But just the fact that whether we are male or female is foundational to our identity. And there's a current trend in North America, both Canada and the United States, to challenge that at the societal level, to disrupt our very identity at that. And if they exceed, at least temporarily, in wiping out that, they're going to wipe out a great swath of Christian morality, are they not? Plus make a nation of a whole bunch of little Hamans, people who are significantly confused about who they are, have wrong assumptions about their identity, even at that level, at the core of their being. I'm going to move on to Haman's assumption concerning others. Noted above, we see that Haman viewed others, at least many others, as beneath him. Since he sees himself on the pedestal, people should bow down to him, then by the nature of the analogy, that there should be people looking up to him on the pedestal. If I could have a few minutes with John Calvin, I would ask John Calvin if he could add to those two things. Foundation of the Christian life is our assumptions about self and other, and or self and God. I would say, John, Mr. Calvin, what do you think about adding others, our assumptions about self, others, and God? I don't know what Mr. Calvin would say, but I would like to at least have that conversation, because I'm going to put it in here. Because I think we can see from Scripture that it attests to the fact that how we view, how we treat, how we see other human beings is critical, crucial, and absolutely central to all of life. That's how we relate. We relate with other people. That's really critical. The second commandment, I think, attests to that. Second commandment, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, is to love our neighbor, others, as we love ourselves. But I'd like to see one other obvious assumption from these verses, these six verses, about Haman and the assumption that he had about people, because he is at the core prejudice. He is a racist. He is ethnocentric. He was not content just to teach Mordecai a lesson, was he? He wanted to teach, his sights were much higher. He decided that genocide for the entire Jewish nation was what he was after. He was a bigot. He was, in fact, archetypical in so many ways. Archetypical means like the original prototype or the perfect example of. Haman was certainly one of the archetypical anti-Semites, was he not? He didn't like Jewish people. And the fact that he was an Amalekite and his parents were Amalekites and his grandparents were Amalekites probably didn't help with his anti-Semitism. Because if you look back in history, there's a divide between the Israelites and the Amalekites. We can sum up Haman's assumptions concerning others, humans, this way. Human beings are not made in the image of God, and human beings, other than myself, do not have to have respect and dignity. Not all people are created equal. Not all people have dignity and respect. That's the way he viewed other people. Fast forward again to the 21st century here in North America, Canada and the U.S. I don't think we've improved greatly on this ethnocentrism question. Believe it or not, there are many white people in both Canada and the United States that have a certain disposition, assumption, about Native Americans. And vice versa. Believe it or not, in Canada and the United States, there are Gentiles who have a certain disposition, assumptions, about Jewish people, and vice versa. Believe it or not, here in Canada and the United States, there are Chinese people who have a certain disposition, assumption, about Hispanics, and vice versa. And I think we could go on and on, even though there's this globalism thing going on, which some people say is drawing us closer together. I do not believe that that's the case at all. If you look at the data, I believe that we are at the core becoming more separate in our ethnicities. Let's go on to the next one. I'll leave out some things here. SOS, we've covered the self, we've covered the other. Now let's move on to this last realm that Haman holds significant false assumptions, and that being the realm of the sovereign of God. Who is God? This is Calvin's second one. Haman's view and assumptions about God fall far short of reality, as we see. It doesn't take a rocket science or a PhD in theology to figure out that if a person goes about to destroy the lot of God's chosen people, then that person is quite likely to have assumptions about the sovereign God of the universe that are more than slightly off kilter. Haman's personal morality barometer that doesn't include God is built and maintained by Haman alone and not by God, by any God. And what's particularly sad and ironic about Haman's assumptions about God that affected his own life and death, but also of his family. If you'll just turn briefly to Esther chapter 9. Just want to capture something there. Chapter 9 in Esther, starting at verse 6, we read this. The Jews killed and destroyed 500 men in Susa. This is at the end of the story. The Jews are now fighting. They get to fight, and they did pretty well. Verse 6 says just in Susa, they killed 500 men. Then skip down to verse 9, the end of that. And the 10 sons of Haman. Then, in verse 12, just in case you missed it, up there in verse 9, the same thing. The Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman. And in case it was not real clear or that you were just sleepy, let's read further in verse 13 where it says, let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. Now, please have patience with me. Don't get upset for repetition. Don't get upset with me. Don't get upset with the Bible. But if those three didn't get it, then let's look at verse 14. For the fourth time, the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. That's all I want us to note at this point. But I submit to you, I think the Spirit of God is trying to make a point here. In the space of 8 verses, he tells us 4 times something. He tells us this. Haman had sons. Haman had 10 sons. Haman had 10 sons that were killed. I think that's what he's trying to get across. But he tells us it 4 times. Regardless of what Haman was like as an individual, I think he did a pretty good job of discipling his 10 sons. And they ended up in the same way that Haman did. Interesting. No more little Hamans. Instead of the end of all the Jews in the land, it's the end of Haman's line in the land. All gone, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. They were all killed, hanged, impaled. Why? Because they were Haman's sons. How would you like that for your family inheritance? Haman assumed the God of the Jews either did not exist, or that he was insignificant or impotent. I think if you could get an interview with Haman later on today after the service, you'd find out that he has a lot different opinion now. But it's knowledge too late. Drawing a parallel once again with our North American culture in the 21st century. Here, now, I think there's a concerted attempt, and by concerted, I mean collaborative, concentrated, intensive, determined, on purpose. There's a concerted attempt to not just put God out to pasture, like the deism of the last two centuries, where there was a sort of a religious view that yes, God exists. It's called deism. Yes, God exists, but He's not interested in the minutiae of today's world. So we sort of put God out to pasture because God isn't interested in this world. He got it started. But now He's on the back 40 of the universe watching Star Trek or something. He's just not interested in what's going on down here. That was the deism. Well, this 21st century travesty that's going on in our country is trying to put forth the fact that there doesn't exist a pasture and there doesn't exist a God to put in the pasture. In Haman's world, with God gone, Haman not only got mad, but he literally went mad with revenge and rage as he was trying to kill every single Jew on the planet. In our world, with God gone, supposedly, in our feeble minds, with God supposedly whited out from the history books of time, we too will drive ourselves off some moral cliff into national and societal oblivion. I think we'll pause here. Just get our breath. Let it soak in a little bit. And before we apply some lessons to the book of Esther from the life of Haman, how about if we catch our breath this way? Let's sing our final hymn, a hymn that Haman never heard or sang for several reasons. First of all, Mr. Robertson had not written it until the latter half of the 1800s. And second, if it would have been a hymn that Haman hummed around home, no, it wouldn't have been. Not his theme song. But it can be ours. The tune is wonderful, the words are scriptural, and the message is personal. Let's stand and sing this, and then we'll get into the application afterwards as we prepare for communion. Because matches there. So number, I think it's 483. Let's stand. So as we prepare to take part in communion, the Lord's Supper, just a few more words concerning Haman. Because the goal of taking a peek at Haman in the story of Esther has not been just to point a bony finger at Haman and say, well, thank God I'm not like you, horrible Haman. And thank God that my parents had the foresight and wisdom not to name any of their three boys Haman. But it's to learn what we can. And as preparing for this, the Holy Spirit did His characteristic work of encouraging and convicting in my own heart. I was reminded of how much little Haman I have lurking here. And of course, my immediate comeback was, but I'm not as bad as that guy. But to be honest, too often I have an inflated view of myself. And when I don't have an inflated view of myself, too often I have a deflated view of myself. So I need to think, I need to meditate. I need to think. I need to consider, how does God view me in Christ? How does He really view me in Christ? And then how shall I live? To be honest, too often I have a wrong view or assumption regarding others. Even too often that ugly head of ethnic superiority lurks just below the surface where I want it to stay because I don't want other people to actually see it. I need to think about it. I need to meditate. I need to consider how God views every single human being. And then to treat those people with that kind of dignity and honor. Too often I have a wrong view assumption regarding God. Too often he's assumed, all very tacitly, mind you, to be too busy or impotent to deal with my lifelong fear, my problems, my worries, my concerns, my burdens, sickness, secret questions, doubts. Why doesn't he do something? If he really cared, if he really loved me, if he really is omnipotent, if he really is omnipresent, why doesn't he? I need to think about, I need to meditate, I need to seriously consider, who is God? And how does he react with mankind in general and with his chosen people specifically? So I've got some homework to do, and I think that homework begins about right now as we prepare for this symbolic meal of bread and wine, of crackers and juice. For it's right here, this particular time, this particular place, where we come face to face with what this ceremony, this ritual means. What are my assumptions? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.